Boker Tov, everybody. Welcome as we're starting on one of our another new series in the fall season. It's a pleasure to see everybody. Like we're talking, hope everybody haven't heard from you, had a wonderful Yontif and are now getting into the swing of things as we say to put the Yomim Tovim into practice. It's a pleasure to welcome back Rachel Danziger. Rachel Sharansky Danziger, and to give this actually 10-part series on human relations, Bereshit, and we look forward to a wonderful couple months of learning. Rachel grew up in Yerushalayim. She got a degree in philosophy and history and taught Tanakh to new immigrants. Her MA focused on 18th century American proto-evangelicals, how they told their personal stories and what their personal stories tell us about their experience of emotions and self. Rachel continues to explore these stories between religion, emotions as educator, and we've had the pleasure of having her teach in the past, and we look forward to her series now. And Bakasha, Rachel, it's your turn to take it all over.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Kalman. Thank you very much for this opportunity. Thank you, everybody, for joining me. I'm looking forward to seeing what we can do together. But I want to start this course actually less as a teacher, educator, all those things that Rabbi Kalman told you about me. And I want to talk first as a mother. I happen to have three young, very lively children in my house, currently not here, thankfully, or you would hear it. And I feel that I've learned a lot from looking at them over the years, from observing their growth. And what I noticed time and time again was that each of them started speaking with a similar set of words. And it's not just my kids. I've read about it since then and found out that it's pretty common. They all had some idiosyncrasies. They had some words they liked saying, like my oldest liked saying book. You know, this was his first big love was book. But other than those idiosyncratic things, all of them started with some version of mama, ima, mom, something like that. And soon after, a very important word in their vocabulary, the word lo, no. And they went on into life wielding these two words as a weapon. You want something, you say, ima, 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 or later, daddy, 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 daddy. And then you don't want something and you say, lo, lo, in Hebrew. What's amazing about it is that in a nutshell, in a sense, every little kid learning these two concepts and starting to use them is giving us an insight into two of the great pursuits of every adult. We all want connection. We all want love, relationship, that feeling of being enveloped in something that's bigger than ourselves, a relationship, a connection that's more than just us standing alone. We want ima, we want mommy, we want daddy, we want loved ones. We want to expand the self through connections with others. But at the same time, we also all want not only to be a part of something bigger, we also want to be apart. We want to stand aside. We want to say, no, this is my boundary. This is who I am. You can't demand this from me. You can't take this from me. You can't make me into something I don't want to be. In other words, we all want to be individuated and alone at the same time that we want to be connected and together and immersed in something else. And what I suggest that we do in the next 10 meetings, in a sense, is to look at the book of Bereshit, the book of Genesis, and see how through a series of very intimate settings, one story following another, this book takes these two basic impulses and develops them. It explores what does it mean for humans to want to have relationships? What does it mean when they pursue them in bad ways? What do they need to have in order to pursue those relationships? But at the same time, how do people find liberty and self-definition and individuation within the sea of humanity that slowly emerges as we move from chapter to chapter to chapter in the book of Genesis? And the truth is that the book of Genesis, the book of Bereshit, is a very appropriate place to look for this development, to look for this journey that every person undergoes within themselves. Because one of the things that make the book of Genesis stand apart from what one could describe as parallel stories of creation in ancient Mesopotamian cultures is that it doesn't tell us the story only of how a god, or in the case of the Mesopotamian myths, gods, deities, created people and gave them things. The book of Genesis stands apart in that it illuminates how people create things, how people pursue things. I'll give two examples. If you look at the genealogies, in the book of Genesis, there's plenty of genealogies. And whoever read the weekly Torah portion that we just read this Shabbat ran straight into many of them. We read about Cain's genealogy and his children and who they give birth to and who they give birth to. We read of Shet's genealogy and who gave birth to whom, et cetera, et cetera. In the language of the Bible, it's toldot, the histories or the generations or the descendants of each of them. And frankly, when you just read it for the first time, they look kind of boring. Okay, so this person gave birth to this person, and this person gave birth to this person. But if you take a step back and compare them to other texts from Babylonia, from Ur Kasdim, where our forefather Abraham came to, from Nineveh, they also have genealogies, but their genealogies are of kings. This king gave birth to this king, gave birth to this king. The idea that you need to record that it's of value to look at the history of people who were not great leaders, who were just people living their life, forming families, founding profession. This is unique. I'm sorry. Can you hear me? Can you hear me well?
Yeah. I can hear you fine. I don't know. Anybody else have an issue? We hear you fine. Yeah. Sometimes so people on their own.
I hear you great.
Yeah. I think it's good. Fine. If somebody's having a problem, probably check your own computer. It's
that's perfect.
Okay.
You can hear perfectly.
Okay, great. So I'm just going to ask if everybody can mute themselves. Maybe what the problem is just that there's feedback. And then if everybody is careful about muting, it's going to be better. And I apologize if anybody's experiencing difficulties. Going back to the genealogies, the mere fact that we're focusing on regular people is astounding because it shifts the focus, which in world history, where the world is at this point in history, it's focused on the elites, on what gods do or what kings do or what great warriors do, to regular people, and says there's value in the experiences. There's enough value even to record it in the holy book itself, of regular people like you and me. Not only that, the genealogies, especially the genealogies in the beginning of the book of Genesis that we read this week in Shul, they tell us how people created professions. This person created that profession. This person created music. This person created smithing. Is that whatever? You understand what I'm saying? Working with metallurgy. Which again goes against the grain if you take a step back and compare it with other Mesopotamian myths, parallel Mesopotamian myths, where the gods give professions to humanity as a gift. Here, we, so very generous and so very important, are going to throw down to you the gift of this profession or that profession, like measly crumbs that we give to somebody that, you know, just to keep them occupied and busy. No, here we see a story of people opening up possibilities that weren't there before. And it's within this book that I want to find with you, I hope to find and really pursue it and explore how humans create both their sense of personal selfhood, of individuation, and their sense of connection, community, relationship to someone else, either human or God himself. So without further ado, let's delve right in. and look for where the root of relationships and individuation lies. But if we look at the very beginning, if we want to start looking for this in the beginning of the book of Genesis, we might be unpleasantly surprised. Let's look at it together. I believe that the source sheet is available, was sent to everybody, right, Rabbi Kelman? So
it's on the website, and I just put it in the chat box.
So you can print it if you prefer, but I will share, I will also share it here for us to see it together. So let's read together. I'll read the translation. You have the Hebrew in front of you as well, of the very beginning of this book. When God began to create heaven and earth, the earth being unformed and void, with darkness over the surface of the deep and a wind from God sweeping over the water, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, a first day. The beginning of a story is important, because any story, and I hope you forgive me for calling a holy book a story, but still, it's using the media of stories. It's using the language of stories to teach us something. Any story, in the very beginning, establishes certain expectations. It gives us hints as to what kind of story we expect. Is it going to be adventure? Is it going to be philosophy? Is it going to be about love? What is it going to be about? So if we look at this beginning, what kind of expectations does it establish? First and foremost, who is the protagonist? It's hard to read these verses that we just read without feeling that the protagonist of this is not man, it's God. First of all, man is not even in existence right now. There's nothing until God starts creating. Furthermore, the only one who does anything here is God. And it's not only here. If we continue reading Genesis 1, the first chapter about creation, we see God says, "Let there be rakia, a sky to separate the heavens and the earth." And it was so. "Let there be, let the water gather into certain places on the third day and reveal the earth." And it was so. God just goes on and on and on, just as he does here in the very beginning, tells the size, this should be like this. And it happens. Not only does God create everything, God is only the only presence in this story who makes value judgments. He creates the light. He looks at it and says, "Oh, this is good." At the end of creation, God is going to look at all of it and say, "This is very good. This is complete. This is very good." Not only does God create and give value judgment, God also creates language. Light becomes light. Then God decides to call the light day and the darkness night, and these words stick. God holds the cards. Where is man in the story? I kept talking before all these pretty words about how it's the book about men create men, and by men, I should add sick, woman included. Humanity creating its own professions, humanity being cherished. But we don't see that here. What we see here is God leading and creating and imposing his vision on the world. Within this world, within this march of creation, it's very hard to speak of humanity as having room to develop a sense of itself or relationship or anything like that. And we indeed see exactly that when God actually gets to creating people, God gets to creating humanity. Let's look at this passage from Genesis 1, 24, 27. God said, "Let the earth bring forth every kind of living creature, cattle, creeping things, and wild beasts of every kind." And it was so. God made wild beasts of every kind and cattle of every kind and all kinds of creeping things of the earth. And God saw that this was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. They shall rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the cattle, the whole earth, and all the creeping things that creep on earth." And God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And this is it. God decided, God created, and he created humanity conveniently separated by genders for the, to allow for the procreation and the continuation of creation. But this is it. People don't get a say. People don't have a personality. People here don't have a partnership with God in this creation. God does assign them a role. The role is to rule over the other creatures. But it's telling that they are created last. Everything is already there. Everything is ready for them to just walk in and be in this weird circle of life with all the other creatures. But they have no gaps or windows or any openings to create for themselves. We see later what happens when God turns to them. Here. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fertile and increase. Fill the earth and master it. And rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and all the living things that creep on earth. God said, see, I give you every seed-bearing plant that is upon all the earth, and every tree that has seed-bearing fruit. They shall be yours for good. And to all the animals and land, etc., etc. I'm going to skip a little bit in verse 31. And God saw all that he had made and found it very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God gives them the marching orders. God gives them the blessing. And the thing that's missing, the thing that doesn't happen at all here, is humanity responding. We do not see any moment in which God pauses and gives them an opportunity to speak. He speaks, blesses, and immediately moves on to pass his evaluation on the entirety of creation and saying, this is very good. This is completed. The end of the sixth day. So we have a humanity that doesn't have names, that doesn't have a voice in the conversation with God, if you can even call it that. That is entirely God's object in the sense that God is a protagonist. God is a mover and shaker, and they simply exist as his creation, as many of the other creatures do. And that is that. And within that world, we can speak about love and liberty, certainly. But it's God's love and liberty. It's not ours. We can speak about God loving us, if we want to interpret it like that, and giving us a ready earth to live in. We can speak about God loving creatures, creation, to the extent that he makes it feasible for creation to exist. We can speak very definitely about God's freedom of choice and making all these things, because there's nothing there to limit him. What he wants, he does. But if we're looking for the roots of humanity's love and liberty, it's very, very hard to find them here. Genesis 1 in its entirety is a God's story, and humanity is completely reduced to being an object in that story. And yet, I didn't choose to start this course by skipping that chapter. I could have skipped it. I could have moved on to the next chapter where, as we will discuss soon, there's much more room for humanity to create its own story. But I think that it is important to pause here, because if we reread more slowly and more carefully this first chapter, we can already see the first hints or the first cracks through which people can start shaping their own lives. And the cracks lie in the very, very subtle differences or gaps between God's instructions and what actually takes place. Let's look at it together at one of the more famous examples. Moment. Sorry, here. When God creates the plants on the third day, there's a gap between what he says and what actually happens. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, seed-bearing plants, fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, seed-bearing plants of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with a seed in it, and God saw that it was good. Now, in the English translation, it's hard to see the difference, so I'll highlight it in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, what God asks the earth to do is to bring forth etz pri oseh pri, a fruit tree that creates trees, that bears trees. The word fruit appears twice. What the earth does is creating trees that bear fruit. The trees themselves are not the fruit. Somehow, as the commentators traditionally suggest, God wanted the fruit themselves to be like, the trees themselves to be like fruits, for the tree itself to be edible. Instead, the tree creates something edible, bears something edible, but is not edible itself. Now, it may seem like a very negligible difference. It may seem like something that is irrelevant for any bigger picture thing, other than obvious theological questions about the limits of God's power, if they exist or not. But the truth is that symbolically, this is an enormous change, because what is added into the picture here is a little yet significant thing called process. If the tree is edible and the fruit is edible, then there's no need to wait for the seasons to change, for the tree to bear fruit, for us to be able to eat the fruit and put the seeds in the ground and have a new tree grow that we once again have to wait until it bears fruit in the right season. In the world as God words it in verse 11, process is unnecessary. Waiting is unnecessary. Time is done away with. But in the world as it actually is created, in the world where God's will is imposed, but somehow the result is not quite the same as the idea, suddenly time turns from a unified entity into a place where we have to wait and let beginning to be followed by middle, to be followed by end, and the cycle goes back and back and back again. This is a way to make room for the world as we experience it. The world as we experience it is not a place where everything is at the tip of our hands, like it is for the first humans created in chapter one. The world as we experience it is a complicated place with costs, with challenges, with trade-offs, with tragedies, with pain, with regrets. All of those things only exist when there's time, and in time there's process. And sometimes in order to achieve something, you need to do other things that require certain costs from you. Or if the time when you achieved it passed and you didn't achieve it, and then you're beset with regret. All those things exist in time, and that world of time and process is open through that little crack. And also love. Also, relationships can only exist in the world of time, because in the world where everything is perfect and given for us, is that really a world where two people can meet and be open to what the other one can offer them and then set on a journey of adjusting themselves to life together and creating something new? It doesn't quite fit, does it? And yet, this is just a small hint. But there's other little hints. For example, when God creates humanity itself, in many ways it looks like the same, more of the same, right? God says, let there be humans, and there's humans. But famously, God suddenly breaks form. And instead of just saying, let there be, let there be, let there be, God says, na'aseh adam b'tzalmeinu kidmuteinu. In English, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who is he talking to? Who is he consulting with? Many commentators following Midrashim, ancient Midrashim, say that God is talking to the angels. God is somehow consulting the angels. Other more modern interpretations say that this is the royal we, that God is in a sense asserting his his authority, his kingship over the world by speaking in the plural. I want to suggest that maybe we should shift our attention. And I'm not saying that those interpretations don't lead into fertile ground, but when we're talking about within the confines of what we're trying to pursue, which is the opening for relationships to form, perhaps we should place the emphasis less on who are these people or who constitutes the we God talks about, and more on the very fact that at the moment in which God is about to create humanity, he pauses and makes room in the world for other beings. The language here, the language of let us make, and speaking in the plural, regardless of whether it is addressed at actual creatures, angels or not, makes room in the linguistic world, so to speak, in the world of language, for more than one protagonist, for more than one being of meaning and power. And then when God creates humanity, he creates people who can fulfill that role and be beings that pursue meaning and exert power. He's not giving them that opportunity yet. At this point, he just creates them and he doesn't give them a name and doesn't give them an opportunity to answer him and doesn't give them any freedom of choice about what they're supposed to be doing next. But the very fact that God precedes their creation by changing language, by introducing a we into language, opens a crack in the story and lets a little bit of the light of humanity to come in. But all of this is just hints. All of this is just little scriptural discrepancies that you really need to look very carefully to find. All of that is set aside and a wide open field of action opens up in chapter 2, when suddenly, instead of moving on to the next story, Genesis goes back and retells to us the story of creation in a very different way. And in that story of creation, the second version of creation, as some called it, the order of creation is different. It's not that God created light and then sky and then the water, gathered in places and then plants and then animals, etc. Not at all. Everything is mixed up. Everything is rearranged. And we hear, instead of the triumphant, powerful, assertive, in the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, we hear a very, very different tone of voice. And this happens in Genesis 2, starting from verse 4 here. Such is the story of the heaven and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made earth and heaven. I want to pause for a second and point out that even the language itself here is already hinting to us that what we're going to see is a very different story. Because if we compare it to the first beginning, right, where it said, Bereshit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz, in the beginning, or when God began to create heaven and earth, there's a clear protagonist, a clear action, a clear object. God made the heaven and the earth. Situ. Here, instead, what we're seeing is this confusing term, toldot. Here, ele toldot. Now, the English translation here chose the word story. This is the story of the heaven and the earth. But the truth is that the word toldot comes over and over again in Genesis to denote things like children or like generation or history. So it's almost, is this the history of the heaven and the earth as they were created? Is it the genealogy, like the generations of what happened after what? It's a weird word to use here. And even more tellingly, our previous erstwhile protagonist, God, is relegated to a clause. He's no longer the protagonist heading out and using the active voice and creating the heaven and the earth. Instead, we hear that such is the story of heaven and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made earth and heaven. It's more of a comment that he was making it, but the center is the heaven and the earth itself. What follows continues this line, this expectation that the story creates in us by not focusing on God so much, but rather on the situation as it was in the heaven and the earth at the time. And what it tells us, instead of what was there, is what wasn't there. I'm looking at verse 5. When no shrub of the field was yet on earth, and no grasses of the field had yet sprouted, because the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the soil. Not yet, terem in Hebrew. There's terem, not yet, plants. Terem, not yet, grasses. And man is ayin. He is not there. He is absent. In this story of creation, we meet humanity first and foremost in its absence. And we meet plants in their absence. And we meet rain in its absence. And instead of entering from what is, what God makes, what God imposes on the world, we're meeting the world from the perspective or through the gateway of noticing all the things that aren't there yet. And this word is crucial. The not yet, the word terem, is a crucial word. Because what it tells us, when we use it normally, even in our own language, in our own discussions, it tells us that something isn't there. But it also tells us that this will change. It also tells us that a process is about to come about. The change is possible. The creation within reality, not just preceding reality, as God did in the first story. God did all the creation, and then the world is prepared and ready, and there's no room for making anything new because the world is already there. In this story, we're entering at it through the kishkes, through the internal organs, through the insides, and see the imperfections, the places that are left open, the places that invite participation in creation itself. And in case we didn't get the memo, in case we don't really read the subtle hints here well enough, the text goes on to hit our over the head with it by telling us directly and clearly that the reason these things are not there yet, at least half the reason that plants are not there yet, is that man is absent, that man has a role, that until man comes into the picture and does something, the world cannot be fully created. We talked before about process, about how the slight gentle difference between how God wanted the plants to be and how they were makes room for process and change in the world. But there it was just little. Here it's open wide for all of us to see. This world, the world where God is no longer a protagonist, when God is in a clause, when we know that he is a creator, and as we will see now when we read on, he is actively participating in this creation and he directs it and gives orders and tells us what to do. But still, where in the beginning he's in a clause, this is the world where humanity has room to affect things and to shape things and to make things happen. Room and responsibility. Of course, it goes together. Let's see the next verses. In verse 6, but a flow would well up from the ground. In Hebrew, it's ed, which could also mean like steam, and water the whole surface of the earth. The Lord God formed them.
There it is.
I'm sorry.
For a minute, we weren't seeing the screen, but now we do.
Oh, I see. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth. He blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Nefesh chaya in Hebrew. By and by, earlier in chapter 1, when God gave instruction to the earth about creating animals, God said, before man was created, in the fifth day, he said, Totse ha'aretz, let the earth bring forth nefesh chaya, living soul, living being, lemina, of its kinds. And then he goes to make a list of particular animals. Later in the next verse, we hear about all those particular animals being created, but there's no Nefesh Chaya. Nefesh Chaya is something that God told the world to create, but then we didn't see actually coming forth. Only here in the second story of creation, when we see God creating man to complete creation, to help complete creation, to be partners in it, does the expression a living being, a living soul, come into play as something that actually has reality in the world. Hold that in your mind. We'll come back to it later. This is an important point, and we can come back to it in discussion at the end. Okay, so we have Adam. And he's called Adam very clearly because he is made from Adama, man that's made out of earth. So Adama is earth. Adam is his name. But it's a little bit hard to talk about human relationships at this point for one very obvious reason, which is that there is one. We can talk about a relationship between this man and God because we see that God creates him to be his partner in completing creation. We see that there's no shrubs and no grasses because God had not sent rain upon the earth and there was no man to till the soil. In other words, they have a partnership ahead of them. God will do the heavenly part, bring something down, but then man will have to make use of it by tilling the soil and making it work, making it grow things. Great. So we can talk about a relationship between God and man. But as I said before, in this course, we're trying to look for the kind of relationships that every child, every human child tries to look for when they start saying, mommy and daddy. It's hard to talk about such relationships at this point in creation. There's only one human. And if you come and read the story for the first time, it's very hard. I know for most of us, we read it so many times, we heard it so many times that it's hard to pause here. But if we pause here, the obvious expectation is that now another human should be created, especially since in the previous story, they were created together as two specimens, a male and a female. But this is not what happens. Here's what happens instead. First, God places man in a place. He gives him a place. I am at box 5 and Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east and placed there the man whom he had formed. And from the the Lord God caused to grow every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food, with the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and bad. Now, you'd think that at this point, he would just put man in the garden, right? No, not yet. First, there's a whole other sequence where God is moves man slowly in and tells him, gives him instructions. And it takes time. The story is not just jumping straight. Oh, you made the space, you put him in. No, it takes time. It takes more story, more verses. You can read it later for yourself, the whole entirety of it. It gives us this sense of time passing, of things happening. When it finally does put man in the garden, it puts him in and then immediately says, wait a minute, I have instructions for you. Here we see in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to till it and tend it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you are free to eat, but as for the tree of knowledge and good and bad, you must not eat it, for as soon as you eat it, you shall die. And only at that point, after creating a place, creating those special trees, putting man there, telling him not to eat them, does God say, wait a minute, we're missing the female. We're missing someone else. We can't have a world like this. And this is what God says here. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a fitting helper for him. Now, we might expect at this point that God will follow up on that. You know, he created man. He created a place for man. He put him in there. He gave him instructions. He said, I should make him a helper. We all expect the woman to step onto the stage, right? No. God goes elsewhere on a tangent. Here in verse 19, and the Lord God formed out of the earth all the wild beasts and all the birds of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that would be its name. I want to pause here and highlight this. Contrary, once again, we're seeing a deviation from the pattern we saw in the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, God gave names to everything. God gave names to the day and the night and the sky and the lights and the sun and the moon and the stars and man itself. God was the creator and the name coiner. But here God invites men, just as he invites men to till the soil and create, and allow shrubs to grow. He invites men to be his partner in naming things. And so man does it. And the men gave names to all the cattle and the birds and the sky and all the wild beasts. But for Adam, no fitting helper was found. The fact that the story keeps jumping back and forth, the fact that the story doesn't just proceed from the creation of man to the creation of woman, but rather first goes to creation of place, then informs us that there's those special trees that man is told not to eat from, then informs us that God wants to make a helper for him, but first he asks man to name all the animals to show him that there's no helper, ezel kenegdo for men, may seem erratic, but there's a long tradition in interpretation of seeing that as not a bug, but rather as a feature. This is not a mistake in the story. This is important. It's creating something in man to go through all these experiences, to wait. God doesn't make a place and then create man. God creates man and then makes a place for him. Man has to wait and then be put in the Garden of Eden. Then he has to wait for his partner to come and look for her among all the animals. And only after he sees that none of them fits him, then he gets the woman. As Rabbi Soloveitchik said, it is all one story. The planting of paradise, the command, and the naming of the animals are relevant events which cast a light upon and are relevant to the creation of Eve. In other words, those things are necessary. And the question is why? Why do we need that? Why do we need all these stops and starts? Why do we need all these interruptions in the story? Why do we need the story to just, why can't the story just flow, just go from beginning to middle to end? Why does it need to jump here, to jump there? Perhaps the answer is that man needs to experience loneliness before he can enter a relationship. He needs to experience frustration. He needs to look for the other half of his soul, for the other person to be in a relationship with amongst the animals, to feel placeless before God's created the garden for him. All of these experiences train man to recognize something in Eve that perhaps he couldn't have recognized before. And this is directly tied to the problem we saw with chapter 1, where God was doing everything and man wasn't individuated. There was no room for men to be an individual, because just as God's presence and activity and creativity left no room for men to develop as someone who can stand on their own feet and have a relationship with someone else in the first story, perhaps if Adam met Eve from the moment of his creation, there wouldn't have been room for a relationship for the same reason, because just like God, Adam would have imposed himself, would have imposed what he sees as the right thing, what he thinks is the right thing, what he understands as the way forward. And maybe he needed to experience his own limitations, his own loneliness, his own lack, his own incompletion, for him to be able to give room for Eve to appear and be able to see her as someone that he can have a relationship with. Interestingly, the tree, the prohibition to eat the tree, in many ways captures that moment very well. Rabbi Soloveitchik famously, and you can look later in the source sheet, we don't have time to look at it now together, but you can look at it later, famously pointed out that the tree was the moment where human liberty became possible. Because what is liberty? Liberty means, first and foremost, liberty of choice. There can't be liberty if we can't choose amongst options. As long as our options are eat to survive or don't eat and die, it's not really a choice. Adam in the world without orders, without commandments, doesn't really have any significant choices to make. The second God makes the tree, shows him the tree and says, this you shouldn't eat. Adam is given the gift of having a choice to make. He can choose to eat or he can choose not to eat. He can fail or succeed. Either way, he's the one making the choice. He becomes an individual of freedom, of with freedom to choose what his future is. In the world of process, of creativity, the Genesis 2 breaks wide open for us. Man gains the power not only to create things, not only to be God's partner, but also to shape his own future in distinctive, different ways. But at the same time, I want to add that this choice, the very tree and the very choice it represents, not only opens the door for liberty to enter the world of men, it's also a condition for the world of love, for the world of relationship building. Because what does it mean that there's a tree you see, but you cannot consume? It means that you, as a human, can make the decision to accept that there are certain things in the world that are not just an extension of your will, that are not just yours to take and take and take as you see fit. And how can you enter a real relationship of equals, a real relationship of two human beings that mold each other and affect each other, if your first instinctive response when you see another person is to try and consume them into yourself, absorb them into your own story, use them, take whatever aspects of their personality interest you and ignore the rest, overpower them. Just as God had to retreat to make room for man to stand on his own feet as an individual, Adam has to be able to retreat to make room for Eve to stand on her own 2 feet as an individual and be someone he can have a real relationship with. And only at that point is Eve created. Now, just as God had to some extent retreat from the world to make room for humanity, in the sense that in Hasidut, we talk in Kabbalah, they talk about tzimtzum, about withdrawal, that God made himself less to make room for the world. But we saw it even in the text, in the simple pshat, in the simple words of the text as they are, that God created a world that is incomplete to make room for humanity to step in and have individual identity and develop. Only when there's cracks in creation, only when God's will is not perfectly imposed, can humans start having freedom of choice and having real participation in creation. So just as God had to withdraw to some extent, God makes Adam withdraw to some extent to bring about Eve. And he does it by putting him to sleep. He puts him to sleep. He takes away his wakeful consciousness. And into that gap, into that place that is no place that happens when we sleep, when we're not fully present, he brings her. Let's read it together. So the Lord God cast a deep sleep upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the spot. And the Lord God fashioned the rib that he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, Isha, for from man, Ish, Lukachazot, she was taken. Hence, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife so that they become one flesh. The two of them were naked, the man and his wife, yet they felt no shame. Until now, I place the emphasis on the need for spaces, the need for a space where someone's will is not imposed to allow the other person to rise up and be their own individual. First, about the need for God to leave cracks in the world in which we can become personalities, individuated personalities. And then for the need for Adam to have a stronger recognition of his own loneliness and his own shortcomings and his own needs, so that he will be able to recognize Eve and give her room as well. But what I want to emphasize here is that when he does, when finally this amazing, magical moment does happen, and man and woman stand face to face and look at each other, Adam recognizes her affinity to him. He recognizes that she's bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, and that she was taken from him. But at the same time, by changing her name, and by giving her name and changing his own, and I'll emphasize that in a second, he's also recognizing that relationship between them is future oriented. What do I mean by that? He calls her Isha because she's taken from him. But how does he call himself here? He calls himself Ish, not Adam. He names himself after her in the very moment that he names her after him. What was his name before? His name before was Adam, and it named him after his origins, after where he came from. Now he's naming himself after where he goes. He introduces a dimension of future, of process, of something new to create into the relationship itself. And in case we didn't catch that, just in case that this kind of bold introduction of moving from defining oneself by our past to defining ourselves by our joint future, in case we didn't catch that, the editor comments. The editor intervenes and makes this comment. Hence, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife so that they become one flesh. This is not a natural part of this story. Adam has no mother and father. It could not be about him in any way. What this comment does, though, is it points to us, it emphasizes to us that in every relationship between spouses, between partners, there's an element of leaving the past and redefining ourselves by the union we're creating ourselves. In other words, this is the epitome of everything we've been discussing until now. We've been discussing from the beginning, when we started reading the beginning, the big beginning, in capital B, the process by which God at first does not leave room for humanity to stand on its feet and develop personalities, and then has to step back and leave gaps and spaces and broken things, incomplete things in reality, to allow man to develop as a personality. What we're hearing here is the natural continuation of this story. It's a story where every one of us that's born into a world that's already created, into a certain family relationship that's been chosen for us. We didn't, as children, we don't choose what family we belong to. Into a set of circumstances that was determined before our birth. Yet, through this process of forming a significant relationship with our significant other, are given an opportunity to redefine ourselves by stopping or by discarding our habit of defining ourselves by our past, by our circumstances, by our parents, by the family we're born into, and defining ourselves instead by the choices we make as we join another human being, as we pursue a relationship with another human being. I want to pause here. Our time is almost out, I'm afraid. I have another point I want to make at the end. I'll take some questions now. I'm sorry, I'm going to take questions only in the chat. It's too hard with so many people to have a real conversation, even though I wish I could. I'm going to read some of the questions and answer them. I apologize in advance if I don't have time to answer all the questions. I'll try. Remind me at the end, I'm going to put in the chat my email, and you can email me if you have questions you want to discuss that I don't have time to discuss now. Though I do apologize in advance, I promise to get to it, but I can't promise to get to it fast. I can't promise to get to it promptly. So I'm going to, this is my email account, and you're welcome to send me whatever questions you want to discuss that I don't have time to answer now. And I'm going to start looking at some of your questions. Just a moment. So someone asked made a really good point that going back to the idea of trees, that God said make trees that are edible in of themselves. Somebody wrote, aren't there tribes that eat bark from trees help with digestion? Or as somebody else pointed out, that maple syrup in a sense is a sap of a tree. I agree. I'm not arguing with that. And it's true that there are trees like that. I went to see maple trees when I lived in Boston for a while, and it was very interesting to see it. I think I made the emphasis on edible, but the truth is that I think the emphasis when you speak about fruit is that it's both edible and can become more. And in a sense, I don't know what it means for a tree to be able to be carrying seeds in and of itself. I don't know what it means. And I think there's something else there. I think there's an element of creation in being a fruit, potential of being both the sum of something and the beginning of something new. And I think that that's where the scripture wants to place the emphasis, but I'm not sure. And thank you for pointing it out. I would still argue that not all trees are like that. Wrote, perhaps in the process of creating man, God his being. I really love that. Thank you for this. But it's beautiful because God and humanity, as they develop over time, definite changes in God as a character. It feels a little sacrilegious to talk of God as a character, and yet this is how the text presents him. And there's definitely growth and expansion there too. So we'll come back to that. Just a minute. Someone asked a really interesting question. If the world is not complete until man is created, does that hold true from God's point of view? Our feeling is certainly that the world is not complete without us, but is that true without God's point of view? So I would argue that the point of view of the beginning of Genesis is that yes, because we see God every day, God creates something and says, this is good, this is good, this is good. But only after man is created does God say, this is very good. And then he says, Vayachulu Hashamayim Ve'aretz. He says, that's it, it's complete. He keeps using the word, the text used the word kol, which means everything or finished, Vayachulu, to describe the end of creation after there's been 6 days of creation and man is there. I would argue that also the second creation story argues that because it basically tells us, literally tells us that until man tills the soil, there's no room for development. The world cannot grow complete. The theology of it is a different question, but just in terms of the story and what the story tells us, I think that it's definitely making that point, that man is somehow needed for that completion of creation, either in its own being, as we see in Genesis 1, or in actively participating in it, as we see in Genesis 2. Moment. Moment. So there's several questions that I'm going to kind of put together now. And then after that, I'm afraid we're going to have to move to personal communication because I want to respect your time. there's some questions about what does it mean that Adam became one flesh with Isha, that the Ish became one flesh with Isha. What does it mean that they cling, that he clings to her? And also, does Eve undergo a similar process? We see the process where Adam is being trained to recognize his shortcomings and the places where he falls short and where there's room for him to grow, and therefore he's ready for the relationship. But what about Eve? She's just poof, created into a relationship right away. So I'll start actually with the last of these questions. And this is a very good question. It's a question that's been bothering me for many years since I started understanding just how thorough Adam's training in loneliness is. I started wondering, wait a minute, where is Eve's training in loneliness? Where does Eve get the time to experience what it is to be alone in the world and to be existentially different from everything around her, to see the animals and know that she's not like them, to see the tree and know that God's will stops her and she can't eat or she will get bad results, and then from all of that come into the relationship? And frankly, I often wondered if the reason that Eve, as we will discuss at length next week, allows herself to be tempted into eating the fruit has to do with that. That she didn't experience loneliness. She didn't experience the problems that preceded her relationship. And maybe that made her more callous or careless in what she does in this relationship when she eats the fruit and then feeds it to Adam, seemingly without telling him what it is. I don't know. I haven't found a good answer to it yet. And it's been a question that's been bothering me for many years. So if any of you want to email me your answer, I'll be very eager to read it. In terms of the one flesh, the commentators mostly say that one flesh is a hint for child. That when we hear here that a man should leave his father and mother and cling unto his wife and they will become one flesh, it's a hint that through their union, they will create one flesh, a being of flesh that is from both of them. What I like about this interpretation, it's not the only one, but it is the most common one, I think, across the board in the traditional commentary. What I like about it is that just as Adam's response to Eve renames him and her after their future, this interpretation also places the emphasis on the future. It tells us that there will be a child, that this union creates something new, new life, new chapter in creation, a re-beginning or a restart of that cycle of a child being born, feeling defined first by what's given to him, the hand that's dealt to him, his parents, his circumstances, his nationality, his faith that he was taught from age zero, etc. And then finding themselves, coming of age and finding themselves by forming relationships with other people. It just restarts over and over and over again. Sadly, I can't answer more questions right now. I will, I'm reiterating that I will be happy to answer more questions in private if you wish to send me emails. I do want to say one point before we finish here together, which is the following. If what we're focusing on here is the fact that Adam gains a certain freedom when he meets Eve, a freedom from his origins, right? We can't help but feel a little distressed when we think about what happens after the sin, after they eat the fruit and God punishes them. We'll discuss that at length next week. I'm just making a small comment here. Because what happens after the sin is that, sorry, I'll turn it off, is that what happens after the sin is that God rebinds them to their origins. God tells Adam, who came from Adama, now you're going to work the soil, till the soil, and never be satisfied. And he tells Eve, who was created from man, you're going to be desirous of Adam, and he is going to rule over you, and you're never going to be satisfied. In other words, if here, when they meet, there's a sense of a new future that liberates them from where they come from, By the end of the Eden saga, they're tied to their origins through God's curse, through God's punishment. But, and this is where I want to finish for today, the fact that the biblical editor, that the storyteller, tells us, and therefore man will leave his father and mother and clings unto his wife and they will be one flesh, hints to us that something from that freedom of Eden, something from that freedom that we lose after eating the fruit, will survive. Because again, this comment can't be about Adam and Eve. Adam has no parents. It's a promise. The Bible has a long tradition of placing a savior in place to save us before the problem even arises. Joseph makes his way to Egypt before the famine that devastates the world so that he can help preserve humanity. Esther makes her way into the Persian court before Haman rises into power and brings about the threat of annihilation for all the Jews of the Persian Empire. And then she is placed to be able to foil him. And this little pasuk, this little verse that tells us that each and every one of us, by forming a significant relationship, leave behind our past and form something new, is already in place as a sense of comfort, of promise of some liberty, of some freedom, before we see the sin and the punishment that creates shackles that humanity drags forevermore. Because even with all that, even with the reality post-Eden, which is not idyllic and is very, very difficult and complicated, and we'll discuss that many more times, there's this promise that through love, through relationship, we can gain a new chapter. We can start again. We can reforge ourselves to some extent, regardless of the circumstances we're coming from. And I want to end on this note, on this hopeful, I hope, note. And thank you all for being here. I hope to see you again next week, where we will discuss the sad part of Eden and ask ourselves whether it is as sad as it seems or not. But that's for then. Thank you very much for coming, everybody. It was lovely to see familiar faces and unfamiliar faces. And have a wonderful week.
Thank you.
Rest of
thank
the week.
You very much. Thank you.
My pleasure.
You're just wonderful. I'm so grateful to you.
Thank you. I appreciate that. Thank you so much. I really hope everybody has a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful week, and that we're all healthy and well.